It is great to be with you this morning. It's just me this weekend, my wife, Jenny, and our son, Connor, who's 13, daughter, Bobby, who is 11, and our second daughter, Evelyn, who is 1. We have a big gap in between our kids. They could not make it this weekend, but they're excited about joining as well in the future. So I will be up here actually probably 1 month or so from now, be actually in Minnesota on the ground with a big U-Haul, and then Jen and the kids are going to join me in early June to be up here as well. So we're really excited about being here, although the reality of our decision hit me this weekend as I left 85-degree weather in Albuquerque, and it was snowing this weekend here in Minnesota. So I've got a wardrobe adjustment that is going to have to be made before the winter time comes back around. But we are super excited. Even the reality, the good reality of our decision here in God's providence to be with CRC, the enjoyment of the people and the fellowship that we have had has just been so confirming for us that this is where God wants us and has us. And so we are thrilled to be joining the work with you all here at Christ Redeemer. So thank you for the way that you've welcomed us and spent time with us, or me, this weekend. All right, let me read the text for us this morning, and then we will pray and jump in. I'll be reading from Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 and reading through the first part of verse 19. Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise, go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands upon him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately, something like scales fell off from his eyes, and he regained his sight And then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Let's pray. Father, your word says that you are not slow to keep your promises, as some count slowness, but that you are patient, wishing that all, desiring that all would be led to repentance. Father, as we see your patient movement towards Saul to redeem him and convert him from an enemy of Christ to a servant of Christ, may we just glory in this wonderful work that you do in Saul, that you've done in us, and that you're working through us to call others to believe and trust in your Son, Jesus. We just pray that as we come to this text, Lord, that your Spirit would fill me, would fill the listeners to receive your word this morning, and empower us to go out and live what we have heard here today. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So the task for preaching this morning is not an easy one, at least from my perspective. I am very comfortable knowing exactly which passage is coming next as I work my way through a book and don't have to make any decisions about where in the Bible I would like to go for a sermon. This task was even more difficult as the elders asked me to preach a message that would help you get to know me a little bit better. It's tough because I'm not in the Bible anywhere, and so it's hard to know how do I preach a passage that would help you get to know me a little bit better. There's so many things that I would want you to know about me, and there's so many things that I think you will get to know about me in the coming years. I would want you to know that about my family, my wife Jen, that we've been married for 16 years and we have 3 children, Connor, Bobby, and Evelyn. I would want you to know that I grew up in North Carolina, and by the way, that fiddle was good for my southern soul. It was very familiar. I want you to know that you're going to occasionally hear a y'all in a sermon, and if I'm really excited, maybe an all y'all. I would want you to know that we loved spending 10 years living in New Mexico in the southwest part of our country. I would want you to know that I am a really big sports fan, primarily baseball and golf, but I like to keep up with all sports. I would want you to know that I grew up in a very traditional Baptist church, which is code for an independent, fundamental Baptist church. And as I was thinking about that last one, I was thinking about some of the old hymns that we sang in church growing up. And one of the hymns that I think the Spirit brought to mind was the old hymn, "I Love to Tell the Story." And then it hit me. If there's one thing I'd want you to know about me, it's that I love to tell the story. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know 'tis true. It satisfies my longings as nothing else can do. And I know that I'm not the only person here this morning who loves to tell that story. In fact, it did not take our family long. In fact, we spent probably 48 hours in Minnesota visiting at CRC to learn that this is a church that loves to tell the story. Loves to tell the story in this building on Sunday mornings, and loves to go out in the community and tell the story of Jesus and his love. This morning, I want to look at a passage of Scripture that tells this wonderful story of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Luke is an author, the author of Acts, who perhaps loves to tell this story as much as any New Testament author. He loves to tell the stories of conversions to Christ. And he especially loves to tell the story of Saul's conversion. So much so that he includes it three times in the book of Acts. Once in our story this morning as he recounts Saul's conversion. And then twice later in Acts as Saul will retell the story of God's redeeming work in his life as he stands to give a defense. The Book of Common Prayer says that Luke is evidently anxious that we should have this wonderful conversion in our remembrance. So look with me this morning at this story that Luke loves to tell of both one sinner's conversion and one servant's calling. There's two visions of Jesus that divide our text this morning that will serve as the two main points of this passage. The first vision is a vision of Jesus where Jesus converts a sinner. The second vision will come later, and it's a vision where Jesus calls a servant. So let's look first at Jesus converting a sinner. Now, early on in the book of Acts, if we were going through this book, we would have already seen thousands and thousands of people converted to Christ. But early on in Acts, the conversions are happening by the thousands. We see at Pentecost when Peter preaches his sermon that thousands hear that message and respond in faith and receive the Holy Spirit. Thousands of people are in the temple when Peter and John walk in and heal the lame man and see them in prison for the night and then hear their testimonies the next day. And thousands come to Christ. Many in Samaria hear Christ preached by Philip and they respond in faith. But in chapter 8, there's a little bit of a shift that happens. Luke begins to zero in on three particular people who are converted to Christ. By the end of chapter 8, we see this Ethiopian eunuch who is converted to Christ. In chapters 10 and 11, we see Cornelius as a man, the Gentile convert who comes to Christ. And here in chapter 9, we see this man, Saul, whom we will later know as the Apostle Paul. And in each of these conversion stories, God's sovereignty is front and center. In chapter 8, God miraculously transports Philip, a deacon in the early church, to just the right place at the right time to meet this man, this Ethiopian eunuch, who's reading about the servant from Isaiah 53 and needs someone to explain it to him. God appears to Cornelius in chapter 10 and 11 and in a vision, and he tells him how to go and find this man, Peter, who will eventually lead him to Christ. And in our text this morning, Jesus commandeers Saul's life for his purpose and good pleasure. I want to look at three descriptions of God's sovereignty here in converting this sinner to Christ. Description number one is that God's sovereign work of conversion is surprising. Look with me at chapter 9, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, that he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, if we were trying to strategize about people that we should go and tell about Jesus, Saul would not be the kind of person that would be atop of our list. The way that he is described, the very breath that he breathes is against Christ. He's breathing out threats and murder against the kinds of people that would be sitting in this room today. Now, who in the church is going to sign up for that evangelism outreach to go to a man who's breathing murder against Christians? We were introduced to, or we would have met Saul back in Acts chapter 8 at the stoning of Stephen. So we know that this is not hyperbole for Saul. This is the reality. He's already murdered a Christian in Stephen. And now those who fled Jerusalem, he's willing to travel a week's worth of travel to go track them down, bring them back, eventually leading to their death as well. The language describes Saul as an animal who's hungry to hunt down as many Christians as possible. His rage against the church is even highlighted by the description that he doesn't care if he's imprisoning and killing men or women. Anyone who bears the name of Christ will do for him. Saul himself would later describe his pursuit of persecution against the early church later on in Acts 26. And this is how he describes himself to King Agrippa. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. God's work in conversion is surprising because it's a work that isn't merely accepting people who want him or welcoming people who are coming to him. But it's a work that changes people who once hated him. Praise God for his sovereign work to convert sinners like Saul and sinners like us. This is what makes God's work of conversion a story that we love to tell. God's sovereign work here is not only surprising, it is also patient. Now, the patience, I think, is highlighted a couple different ways. The first is I think there's a little bit of a parallel in the lengths that Saul is willing to go in order to persecute Christians, coupled with the patience of God to let him walk down that path. This is a week journey from Jerusalem to Damascus, and God waits until the very end of that journey to reveal himself to Saul. We would know from later on in Acts that this is about noontime before Saul arrives in the city of Damascus. Saul's persecution began, as we said, back in Acts chapter 8, and now he's continuing this pursuit of Christians to find all who fled, and yet God is waiting until the very moment before his arrival to make this change in Saul's heart. Why does God wait until then? Why did God not intervene before Stephen gave his life as a martyr? We don't know, but we do know from 2 Peter 3 that God is not slow as we would count slowness. His time isn't out of step in any way. God is patient in his pursuit of Saul, waiting for the very moment that he had ordained for his salvation. But if Acts 9 were the only text that we had, we might not see the patience as strongly as if we couple it with a later text where Saul is retelling his testimony later in Acts, and he adds a little more information about what the Lord said to him on this journey or at this revelation. He says this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, this was some kind of shortened phrase that would have illustrated the idea that Saul had been bucking against the Spirit for some time. That God's pursuit of Saul began well before this very sudden appearance to him on the road to Damascus. In fact, it seems as though all the events of Saul's life had been part of God's pursuit to bring him to this very moment where he would see Jesus as the Messiah for the very first time. It reminds me of the way that C.S. Lewis would describe God's patient and perfect pursuit of him. C.S. Lewis would say it like this as he described his own conversion. He said, "I could sense God's relentless pursuit of me. I likened him to the angler playing his fish, like a cat chasing a mouse, like a pack of hounds closing in on a fox, or like the divine chess player maneuvering me to the most disadvantageous position until in the end he concedes checkmate." We love to tell the story of God's sovereignty and conversion because it's surprising and it's patient, and third, it's blinding. Look at the way that this section ends. Jesus gives his instruction to Saul. In verse 7, we find that the men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They could hear the voice, but they could see no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. Isn't that fascinating that those who were traveling with Saul could see everything in the world, but they couldn't see Jesus? And Saul, after this revelation, could see Jesus, but he couldn't see anything in the world. You see, I think this is a picture of what God does in conversion, that he changes our perspective to see Jesus more clearly than we see the world. This is what God does in Saul. It's not like Saul hadn't heard of Jesus. It's not like he didn't know whom he was. But for the very first time, and as we would see later on in Acts chapter 9, he sees Jesus and believes Jesus to be the Son of God. He believes him to be the Messiah that was expected from the Old Testament. He believes him now to be the Savior that was promised. I remember the day that the Lord revealed himself to me. I was a child whom God converted through the influence of godly parents who taught me the scriptures from a young age. One evening, my mom was reading me a story before bed called Precious as a Lamb. I've looked for that book. I've never been able to find it. And I'm not even 100% sure that that's the real title of that book. But it told the story of a lamb that sacrificed his life to save the life of another. It clearly drew the analogy then to Jesus, who was the spotless lamb who laid down his life for us. And I remember for the very first time I understood, I believed that Jesus was the precious, spotless lamb who laid his life down for mine. He shed his blood on the cross so that my sins could be forgiven and my life redeemed. I used to not love sharing this story. I used to be a little embarrassed that my testimony did not have this dramatic conversion as I heard in others. This story from years or decades of life of sin. And yet, I've grown to love to tell the story because I realize it's not a story about me. It's a story about God's work and God's provision. I've grown to love it more as I've become a father, because it's reminded me, it's taught me of God's work through godly parents. Parents, your work in teaching your kids about Christ is not in vain. Even if the timing is not your timing for your kids, God is not slow. God is patient. So I've grown to love to tell this story. I've grown to love to tell this story because it's God's work of redeeming my soul and using godly parents as part of that process. It's a story that's wonderful to tell. Listen, if you're here, friend, this morning, and this kind of story is not your story, then I would just invite you to take part in this story of Jesus's sacrifice on the cross, shedding his blood so that your sins could be forgiven and your soul redeemed for God's glory. This is a story. If you would respond in faith, put your faith and trust in Jesus' work, that can become your story as well. Well, if this first vision is a vision of Jesus converting a sinner, the second vision is a vision of Jesus calling a servant. Look with me at verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. Now Ananias is a man that we know in the Bible, but he's certainly not nearly as well known as Saul is. Saul, or the Apostle Paul, as he would later become known as. I love the way that the old commentator, William Barclay, describes Ananias. He says, Ananias is one of the forgotten heroes of the Christian church. I mean, other than a brief note in Acts chapter 22, this is really the only place where Ananias is mentioned. And I don't know if there's any other person in the Bible who has so little spoken about him in contrast to the size of the impact that his action makes for the kingdom of God. I mean, just think about Ananias' influence upon the man who's going to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we know very little about him. But we know this, that he is a servant who is ready for action. He is a servant that is willing to do whatever Jesus asks of him. And we know that because of his response when Jesus appears to him. Here I am. You might have heard this phrase in the Bible before. You may remember when God appears to Moses in a burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and he's going to send Moses back to Egypt, and Moses replies, Here I am. When the Lord calls the boy Samuel in the temple and Samuel responds, Here I am. Isaiah sees this glorious vision of the Lord sitting upon his throne with seraphim worshiping around him, and he hears the Lord ask, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? What does Isaiah say? Here I am. The terror of God's task for Ananias rivals the danger of God sending Moses to go back before Pharaoh and to say, Let my people go. Look at the way that Ananias, look at how this goes. Jesus tells him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. This is the Lord's response or his instruction for Ananias. And you might think that if your response to the Lord's instruction at first was, Here I am, that you might hear Ananias say something like, Okay, Lord, no big deal. I got this. I'll let you know when the task is done. I will happily go to Saul and do whatever you're asking. If he was from Minnesota, he might have said, "You bet, Lord." But that's not what he says. It's not how Ananias responds. In fact, Ananias responds exactly like you and I would respond if we were given this instruction. "Lord, I've heard some things about this guy you're wanting me to go and talk to. Lord, I don't know if you've heard up in heaven, but down here on earth, we know some things about this guy. So let me just kind of fill you in and make sure you've got the right guy that you're wanting me to go talk to. He's done evil to your saints in Jerusalem. Here, he's got authority from the chief priest to come and bind all who call upon your name. And you know that I'm one who calls upon your name. You want me to go to him?" But God's sovereignty over his call on Ananias' life is so clear. Because it's a task that from a human perspective will certainly end in the death of Ananias. But from a heavenly perspective will end in the salvation of nations. Oftentimes what keeps us from saying, "Here I am," is that we look at the mission from a human perspective, not a heavenly perspective. God often doesn't reveal the heavenly sight line of the tasks that he calls us to. When Moses said, "Here I am," he said so well before the Lord gave him the instruction that that task was going to involve going back to Egypt and standing before Pharaoh. Samuel responded to the Lord's call with, "Here I am," but he thought he was responding to Eli's voice, not the Lord's voice. Isaiah responded with, "Here I am," and then the Lord revealed to him that his task would be to go preach messages that would only further harden the hearts of the people that he was going to preach to. I don't know a single preacher that would sign up if they knew that ahead of time. You don't have to know the details of God's plan to respond with the willing and ready response of, "Here I am." You see, oftentimes, "Here I am" comes before the details of the task. God will prepare you for what he calls you to do. God will prepare you for the task at hand. It's exactly what Jesus does with Ananias here. In fact, I think he's going to clarify three distinctives about his kingdom and the way his kingdom operates in a way that prepares Ananias for the mission. Look at how he responds to him in verse 15. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine.'" Clarification number one is that those who serve Jesus serve as instruments in the hands of Jesus. Jesus tells Ananias to go to Saul because Saul is not the one who's in charge. He tells him to go to Saul because Saul's plan doesn't have greater weight or authority than God's plan. Saul is merely an instrument in the hands of Jesus for Jesus to do with whatever he wants and desires. I love this image because an instrument accomplishes the task but has no control over the mission. The other morning, our 11-year-old daughter, Bobby, wanted to make some pumpkin muffins. To make those muffins, she used a handful of instruments to help her carry out the task. She used a bowl to hold all the ingredients. She used measuring cups to get the right amount of each thing in the bowl. She used a whisk to whip it all up together, and she put it in the oven to bake, and they were delicious. I do want you to know that I like pumpkin muffins a lot. I like blueberry. I just love muffins. They're very good. These were excellent muffins. And when I ate one of the muffins, I didn't say, "Whisk, thank you for making such wonderful muffins." I didn't say, "Thank you, bowl, for allowing these ingredients to be whipped up in your space." Nor did I praise the measuring cups for the way that they measured out the ingredients. I praised the one who was in charge of the mission, my daughter. You see, she was the one who was guiding this plan to completion, using instruments to accomplish the task. This is exactly the way God works. He has a mission. He has a plan. Just because Jesus has ascended into heaven doesn't mean he's taking a break on that plan and leaving the rest up to you. He is well in control and a part of what is going on in fulfilling his task of redeeming his people from the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, it's our job to be ready and willing to be used however God would choose to use us to accomplish his good purposes in his kingdom. Are you willing to say, Lord, here I am? Clarification number two. Those who serve Jesus carry the name of Jesus to those who have not heard. Look at what he goes on to say. He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Now, this is a clarification that I think is very specific to Saul and his ministry. We are not all promised that we are going to carry the gospel before kings. Now, some of you might, but most of us probably won't. But what is, I think, clear for all of us is that all who bear the name of Christ are called to carry the name of Christ to those who have not heard. That as a church, it's our job to make it a priority to carry the name of Christ to those in Cottage Grove who have not heard, to those in Woodbury or the Twin Cities who have not heard yet to profess faith. It's our job to partner, send, and go to the far places of the earth where there are entire people groups who have no gospel influence to tell them about Jesus. Those who bear the name of Jesus are to carry the name of Jesus. I would wonder if you're a person who bears the name of Jesus, are you also a person who carries the name of Jesus? We are, as I think it's said here, to live life on mission together. Are you ready to say, here I am? Clarification number three, those who serve Jesus will suffer for the sake of Jesus. Again, there is some specificity here for Saul and the way that he is going to uniquely suffer as he carries the gospel to the ends of the earth. But the principle is true for all, as Jesus said when he departed earth to his disciples, that those who hate me will also hate you. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. But what's described here is, I think, a reality for all Christians, that suffering will be a part of the life of anyone who's going to serve as an instrument in the hands of Jesus, carrying the name of Jesus to those who've never heard. As Jesus clarifies this mission to Ananias, and I believe for all the church, Ananias goes out and he does exactly what the Lord calls him to do. He finds Saul. He leads Saul to Christ. I love the way he addresses Saul. In verse 17, "Brother Saul." John Stott says, "What a wonderful thing that the first words that Saul heard from another Christian was the word brother." He baptizes him, he fellowships with him, and then Saul gets going immediately. If we were going through Acts next week, we'd be talking about Saul just getting going, preaching Christ as the Son of God and the work that comes from a result of that, but that'll be for another day. What a wonderful story of God's work of conversion and calling. I recently read the story of God's conversion and call of a slave in Virginia in the early 1800s. John Jasper was his name. He was the youngest of 24 children. Yes, you heard that right, 24. It's a big family, even for CRC standards, I think. 24 children born on a plantation in Williamsburg, Virginia. God converted him to Christ, and he called him into service as a Baptist minister for over 50 years. Towards the end of his life, he would say this about his conversion and calling to serve the Lord. "Oh, happy day, can I ever forget it? That was my conversion morning, and that day the Lord sent me out with the good news of the kingdom. For more than 40 years, I've been telling people that story. My step is getting rather slow. My voice breaks down, and sometimes I'm awful tired, but I'm still telling it. My lips shall sing the dying love of the Lamb with my last expiring breath. Oh, I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat. What seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word." Brothers and sisters, I am excited to join in with you in the coming months to tell this wonderful story together. Father, we are grateful for your word. Oh, how thankful we are, Lord, that you have redeemed us from our sins. You have raised our souls to life in Christ. And Lord, you have called us to go out and live as servants of our wonderful Savior. Lord, use us however you would desire to be instruments in your hands, carrying your name to those who have never heard, willing to suffer for the sake of Christ. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.